I have way too much stuff on my heart right now to put into one message, and I'm in trouble this morning because I gotta just have the Lord just like narrow it down to what I really need to say today. But I want to talk to you today about the reproach of Christ. Now, I don't know, a few months ago I preached on a message something like this. I talked about the reproach, the shame that Jesus bore on the cross a little bit. We didn't go into it in any great depth. But this morning I want to visit that subject again, but I want to take it a little bit further. And I want to relate it to the reproach and the shame that is unavoidable for you and I as a Christian that we will bear and must bear in this Christian life if we're to be any kind of a servant of the Lord. There's no avoiding the embarrassment and humiliation and shame that comes from living godly in this world. Now, we try to avoid it. We try to find more respectable ways of being a Christian in this world. We want to be respected. We want to be admired. We want to, you know, still be accepted by our, you know, the world around us, our friends and loved ones and whatever. But not only as a result of what we saw in Mexico, but just as a result of things that have been going on in my heart as I've been looking in the Scriptures, I see more and more that it is unavoidable that you and I would bear reproach for the name of Christ. If you'll really live for the Lord, you're going to suffer some shame and some embarrassment. So I want to talk about that today. I want to talk about bearing the reproach of Christ. Bearing the reproach of Christ. And we're going to start in 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4, if you'll go there with me. First Timothy chapter 4, we're just going to read one verse and then we'll pray. But I have about 120 other verses you're going to look at this morning if we have time. So I'll try to zero in on the ones that are the most important to the subject today. But I hope you'll go as quickly as you can to follow me through these things in the Scriptures. First Timothy chapter 4, look at verse number 10. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. We both labor and suffer reproach. We both labor and suffer reproach. They go together. We talk a lot about serving the Lord, laboring for the Lord, working, doing the work of Christ, being a good servant of God. But you know what? There is something that goes together with our labor. It's one of those things that accompany the gospel. It is, we both labor and suffer reproach. The laboring, I think we understand in 1 Timothy. This is a letter to a pastor. And in this book, 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, Paul speaks much about the labor that that somebody in the ministry should be involved in, the kind of work that you and I should be doing. And primarily that work is spreading the gospel, talking to other people about our Savior, you know, letting people know about what Jesus Christ did for them. That's primarily that's our work for all of us. And that's the work we should be most faithfully involved in. But notice that there is a reproach that attends that labor. We labor and suffer reproach. That'll be the thought this morning, so let's pray on that for a second. Father, help us today, Lord, as we look in the Scriptures. I pray that you'll guide and direct. I know this is maybe not a message for those here today who are not saved, but, Lord, I want to reach the hearts of those who are saved and just encourage them and challenge them today. But, Lord, if someone is here and does not know Jesus Christ as their Savior, Lord, we trust that you'll just work in their heart today, help them to realize their need, and I pray that you might draw them to Jesus Christ this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, go with me. We're going to look at some verses in the Bible about reproach. I want you to go to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. And some of these we're just going to touch on real quick, not going to spend a lot of time on them. I just want you to see them. And I will wait a little bit for you to find the place, but if you're not familiar with the place, please don't be upset with me if I just keep going. Just jot it down and you can look at the verse later. But in Hebrews chapter 13, verse number 12, Hebrews 13 and verse number 12, it says, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. I'm going to come back to that later in the message and talk about what it means, what the significance is that Jesus Christ was crucified outside the walls of Jerusalem. They took him outside of the city to crucify him. And that's not an insignificant fact. He died, he suffered without the gate. That means outside the gate, on the outside of the city. It says, then verse 13 says, "Let us go forth, therefore." So those two thoughts are connected. Jesus Christ suffered outside the city as an outsider, as an outcast, out where they took the garbage. Died on a hill outside the city. Suffered for our sins outside the gate. Verse 13 says, "Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach." Bearing his reproach. Bearing his reproach. Go over to Hebrews 11. Reproach. Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11. Look at verse 24. We're also going to come back to this later, but I want to just show it to you right now. We'll look at it a little, you know, maybe more carefully later if we have time. But this deals with Moses in verse number 24, Hebrews 11, 24. We know that Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming, that means valuing, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. The Bible tells me that as a believer, I'm to go unto Jesus Christ without the camp, bearing his reproach. Even Moses, before Christ even came, I don't believe that Moses saw clearly all the details of the Lord's life, of his death, his burial, and resurrection, but it's saying that Moses participated. He partook of those sufferings because Moses himself was willing to be an outcast, willing to be identified with the people of God, willing in effect to like let this world go for the sake of being faithful to the Lord. So he partook of those same sufferings and that same reproach that you and I are to bear. Bearing his reproach, Moses esteemed the reproach of Christ of greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. What is reproach? And we've talked about this. There's many words in the Bible that describe sort of the same thing. There's a similar word to reproach. It means shame. It means disgrace. It means humiliation. Those are all words very similar to the word reproach. As a believer, I am to bear the reproach of Christ, to bear the shame, to bear even the humiliation, to bear the disgrace. The Bible tells me to bear his reproach. Not to avoid that reproach, but to bear that reproach. Not a reproach for our own sins. Many Christians walk around with the shame of their own sin and disobedience on them. Not our reproach, but his reproach, it says. His reproach. So, since it's important for you and I to bear his reproach, we're going to look at what his reproach was. Hebrews chapter 12. I want us, first of all, to see the reproach of Christ and then to look at what it is, how it relates to us. What does it mean for you and I to bear his reproach, to bear the reproach of Christ? Hebrews chapter 12 gives us a little glimpse of what the reproach of Christ was. First of all, and I got some big words for you. I actually got points this morning. I actually have points here. First of all, I don't usually do that. First of all, the reproach of Christ is undeniable. There's no way you can get around the fact that Jesus Christ was humiliated before the world. You can't get around the fact that Jesus Christ was put to shame in front of the whole world. He was brought to disgrace. He was brought to reproach. You can't deny that. It's undeniable. The scriptures are full of it. Hebrews chapter 12 describes a little scene. It describes something about the cross. Hebrews chapter 12, look at verse number 2. Look in your Bible, will you? I mean, looking at me might be very pleasant. You know, I don't know, some of you. Look at your Bible. That's where the truth is, right? Go in there and see this for yourself. Some of this, you need to look on this with your own eyes. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher, I'm reading verse 2, and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. There was shame for Christ at the cross. There was reproach for him at the cross. When was the moment, when was that time in his life when he bore this shame and reproach and disgrace and humiliation? Was it not at Calvary? Now, there may have been other times during his life when he suffered a little opposition, not a little, but a lot, and persecution. But the moment of his shame, the time of his disgrace, the time even of his humiliation was at the cross. Now, if you read a little further in Hebrews chapter 12, look at verse number 3. It says, consider him. Consider him. You know what you and I are supposed to do? We are to consider Jesus Christ. You and I, throughout our day, throughout our week, throughout our life, we ought to just look unto Jesus. You ought to just take it to heart and consider what He did for you, what He went through for you, what He suffered for you. When you consider what Jesus Christ did for you, you know what? It'll help you to live your Christian life a lot better. If some of you would get your eyes off the television set and out of the magazines and out of the computer and just look a little more at your Savior and His Word, you know what? Your life would be transformed. Your life would change. We look at a lot of things we shouldn't be looking at when we should have been looking at Christ and considering Him. And one thing I want you to consider today is I want you to consider His reproach. Consider His, that's what we're going to talk about today. A lot of things about the cross we could talk about, but today I want you just to consider the reproach that was heaped upon Christ as He died in our place. Go back to Psalm 22, verse number 6. Psalm 22:6. Now, anybody that's read your Bible a little bit, you know that Psalm chapter 22 is a messianic psalm. It's about the Messiah. It's about His sufferings on the cross. It's the crucifixion from the Lord's own viewpoint. He's the one speaking here in Psalm 22. He is describing for you in Psalm 22 His own sufferings. If that doesn't get a hold of your heart, I don't know whatever will. If you can't read Psalm 22 and get a lump in your throat every once in a while, and you think about this is the suffering of Christ on that cross. He talks about His hands and His feet being pierced. He talks about the demons gathering around the cross and gaping upon Him and gnashing upon Him. He talks about the dogs compassing Him about. Those are the Gentiles. He looked out at a sea of faces. His own had forsaken Him. His own had rejected Him. And it's just a scene of tremendous sorrow. But notice in verse number 6. Now, these are the Lord's words. He said, I am a worm. How much lower could a man get? He said, I am a worm and no man. Now, that's probably about as low as a guy could go. Here's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Son of God, the Lamb of God, the Holy One of Israel, the incarnate God, the mighty God, the everlasting Father. There He is. And on that cross, He is brought as low as a man can go. I'm going to show you how low He was brought. He said, I'm a worm and no man. Notice the next sentence. It says, a reproach of men. A reproach of men. And despised of the people. What people? His people. These are His people. So, reproach in a sense is to be despised by your own people. To be despised by perhaps your own family. To be despised by your own city, your own town, your own country. To be despised by the people you came to help. To be despised and reviled by the very ones you care the most about. The ones who you're trying to help to God. He was despised. He was a reproach. He said, I'm a worm. In Acts chapter, don't turn there, but in Acts chapter 8, verse 33, it describes this scene and it uses the word humiliation. In His humiliation. You know what the cross was for Jesus Christ? His moment of utter humiliation. Disgrace. Shame. Reproach. That was His moment. In Psalm 69, I want you to hear it from His own words, His own lips again. Psalm 69. Psalm 69 is another one of those messianic psalms. This is about Jesus Christ. And I was going to take the time and show you all the references in Psalm 69 that prove that, but we just don't have the time this morning to do it. You can on your own some other time. For example, verse 21 says, "They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." That literally was fulfilled on the cross. They gave Jesus Christ vinegar to drink. And there are other things in this passage that make it clear that this is about Jesus and this is the Lord speaking Himself. But I want you to see concerning reproach, verse number 6. "Let not them that wait on Thee, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed for my sake." There's a lot of people trusting in me, Father. There's a lot of people hoping and needing me to go through with this and go to this cross and die for their sins. Lord, don't let any of them be ashamed for my sake. Let not those that seek Thee be confounded for my sake, O God of Israel. Verse 7, "Because for Thy sake I have borne reproach. Shame hath covered my face." This is your Savior speaking. "Father, I have borne reproach for Your sake. Shame has covered my face." Verse number 9, "For the zeal of Thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach Thee are fallen on me." He was ashamed. Shame covered his face. Reproach fell upon him. Go down a little further in verse number 19. "Thou hast known my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. Mine adversaries are all before Thee." That's amazing to me because you know what? That wasn't really his shame. That was our shame. He was taking our shame. He was taking our reproach. He was taking our dishonor. We're the guilty party. We're the sinners. We're the ungodly. Jesus Christ was suffering all this in our place. But notice how fully He took it as His own. He took our sins as His own, as though they were His own sins. He was punished as though your sins were His own sins. He doesn't say, "Father, I've taken their reproach. I've taken their shame. I've taken their dishonor." He said, "Lord, You've seen my shame, my reproach, my dishonor. You know my adversaries all around the cross." Look at that next verse, verse number 20. "Reproach hath broken my heart." Someone said Jesus died of a broken heart. Well, that might be a verse to back it up. But what is it that broke His heart? The shame. The shame of being there nailed to that tree. The shame of it all. Hebrews 12 says He despised the shame. We're going to look at what the word despise means. It doesn't mean what you think it means. But that shame broke His heart. That reproach broke our Savior's heart. His reproach was undeniable. I'll tell you something else. His reproach was undeserved. His reproach was undeserved. If anybody did not deserve the shame and reproach of that day, it was Him. His reproach was undeserved. You know why? Because all through the Old Testament, God had promised that the righteous would never be ashamed. Was He not righteous? Was He not right with God? Was He not godly? Was He not without sin? You know, the Bible says, let me just read you. We don't have time to turn to these, so I'll just read them to you. Psalm 37, verse 18 and 19. "The Lord knoweth the days of the upright. They shall not be ashamed in the evil time." Mark that down. That's a promise from God that the upright would never suffer shame. Psalm 57, verse 2. "I will cry unto God Most High. He shall send from heaven and save me from the reproach of him that would swallow me up." That's God's promise to the upright. What would God? What did God say? "When they cry unto me, I will save them from reproach." What happened on the cross? He cried, and there was no deliverance. It was undeserved. He was righteous. The righteous were promised that they would never suffer reproach. The righteous were promised that they would not, that shame would not come to them. The Bible, David cried out, "Let me not be ashamed, O Lord, for I have called upon Thee. Let the wicked be ashamed." Psalm 25, verse 2, "O my God, I trust in Thee. Let me not be ashamed. Isaiah 49, verse 23, God said, I am the Lord. They shall not be ashamed that wait for me. Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. That's what the Bible says. You know, there are many, many verses in the Bible that said that shame he endured was undeserved. The Bible said the righteous would never suffer reproach and shame. All they had to do in trouble was call out to God, and God would deliver them from that reproach. God would deliver them from that shame. In Joel chapter 2 and verse 27, God said, And ye shall know that I am the Lord thy God, and none else, and my people shall never be ashamed. He didn't deserve any shame on that cross. Psalm 83, go there with me. Psalm 83. Psalm 83. Psalm 83, look at verse number 1. Keep not thou silence, O God, hold not thy peace, and be not still, O God, for lo, thine enemies make a tumult, and they that hate thee have lifted up the head. Skip down to verse number 16. This is talking about God's enemies. This is what God would do with his enemies. Fill their faces with shame, that they may seek thy name, O Lord. Let them be confounded and troubled forever. Yea, let them be put to shame and perish. Wait a minute. Who was put to shame on the cross? You know, God had promised over and over again his enemies would be put to shame and would perish. The righteous would be delivered from shame. The righteous would cry out and God would save them from reproach. There was nobody more righteous than your Savior. And yet on that cross, he suffered shame and he perished. This is incredible. How is this possible? How is this possible that the most righteous being that ever lived could ever be put to shame, that ever could suffer reproach? God said this would never happen. And yet there he is, the sinless Lamb of God. His shame and his reproach was undeserved. We could say a lot more about it. It was undeserved. It was unjust. It was unkind. It was unparalleled. It was unremitting. And it was undiluted. There's something else about that reproach. Here's a big word. I'll give you a big one. Unambiguous. You know what? There was nothing vague about that reproach. Think about what specifically was he being brought to shame for? God was not vague about what would bring shame on a person. God was very specific about things that brought shame. So the shame that Jesus speaks of, that he suffered, that he despised, the shame and reproach that broke his heart, the reproach that bore down on him like a heavy weight and made him humiliated, he covered his face with shame. It's not ambiguous. There's nothing vague about it. The Bible is specific about things that bring shame. God was very clear to man. He warned about things that would bring reproach. What was the shame he despised? Here it is. I'll give you a few things. This isn't even all of them. Nakedness brought shame. There's one thing. Nakedness specifically brought shame. Remember in the Garden of Eden, before Adam and Eve sinned, the Bible says that they were both naked and were not ashamed. They were naked, but you know what? There was no shame involved. There was no sin involved, so there was no shame. They were naked. They had no clothes. Fellowship with God, nothing to hide about, nothing to be ashamed about. Adam and Eve were naked, and they were not ashamed. There was no shame. But you know what? The very first thing the Bible says, after they sinned, the first thing they realized is now they realized they were naked. And you know what they did about it? They covered it up. They were ashamed of it. They went out and sewed themselves fig leaves. They covered up that nakedness. And when God came into the garden and they heard the voice of the Lord, they went and hid among the trees. And later when God called out to Adam, Adam, where art thou? Adam said, I heard thy voice in the garden and I was afraid. Why, Adam? Because I was naked. See, all of a sudden Adam has a sensitivity. Now there's sin. Sin made him sensitive about this. And the very first thing that was shameful in the Bible, the first thing connected with shame in the Bible was nakedness. Remember when the children of Israel were taken out into the wilderness by Moses and Aaron? Moses went up to the mountain to get the Ten Commandments. And while he's up there for 40 days, anybody remember what Aaron was busy doing? He was having a 40-day prayer meeting, right? No. They were having a 40-day party. While Moses is up there alone with God getting the commandments, Aaron succumbed to the pressure of the people. They're getting nervous because Moses has been gone so long, and they're just remembering the, you know, they don't know what's going on, and they pressure Moses to make an idol, and I mean, they pressure Aaron to make an idol, and Aaron does it. And then the Bible says in Exodus chapter 32, verse 25, Aaron made them naked unto their shame. That's some party. Can you see the contrast? Here's the man of God up in the mountain in the presence of a holy God getting the word of God. Meanwhile, down at the bottom of the mountain, the people have gotten so nuts, they've stripped off their clothes, and they are partying, and they are worshiping this beast. And you know what God said? Aaron made them naked, what? To their shame. See, nakedness always brought shame in the Bible. I wish we had time. Isaiah 47, Nahum chapter 3, where God speaks of his enemies, Babylon. He says, thy nakedness shall be uncovered, yea, thy shame shall be seen. To Nineveh, God said, woe to the bloody city, the well-favored harlot. I will show the nations thy nakedness and the kingdoms thy shame. So almost every time in the Bible you see the word naked, somewhere in the context you're going to see the word shame. God always wanted you to connect that to. We got a society today that, I mean, there's no shame anymore. People just strip down to their bare nothing and just walk around in public. We were in the park the other day preaching. I mean, there's a lady walking around in her bikini right there, you know, just walking through the grass, walking her dog. You know what? Nobody's got any shame anymore. If they could get away with it, he'd probably just take everything off. But nakedness brought shame, even to the Laodicean church in Revelation chapter 3. Remember, the Lord described them. They thought that they had need of nothing. You know, the great Christianity of the last days. Man, we're mighty. God's really moving. God says, no, you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. That's the way God sees it, naked. You know what God said to that church, the Laodicean Christianity of these last days? He says, I counsel thee to buy of me white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. Do you know what they did to my Savior? That shame on that cross was very specific. Do you know that he was stripped naked? Well, I don't think they would have subjected Jesus Christ to that. Well, that's what the Bible says. The Bible says in Matthew 27, 28 that they stripped him. They stripped him. And they put on him a scarlet robe and they made fun of him, the Roman soldiers. Stripped off his clothes, and they put this robe on him, and they made fun of him like a king. Then they stripped that robe off of him, and they put his own clothes back on him, and he carried the cross to the hill. And once he got up to the top of Mount Calvary, Matthew 27:35 says, and they parted his garments. They took his clothes back off of him and parted them among themselves. So there's the Savior of the world hanging naked on a cross. The Bible says nakedness brought shame. Jesus said he despised the shame. You know what? Every sinner, in effect, stands naked before God. You got no covering for your sin except the blood of Christ. That is a shameful way to ever stand before God one day. Adam and Eve tried to cover it up, sow some fig leaves. That's what religion is. You know, just sow something up, cover it up. I know I got sin, but you know what? I'm doing a lot of good over here. I'm helping a lot of people over here. I'm trying my best. I'm a good mother, a good father. You know what all that stuff is? It's just fig leaves. The sinner is still naked before God. And one day the Bible describes all mankind, men and women, one day, small and great, rich and poor, famous and not so famous, standing before God, and they stand before God naked. No covering for this sin. You know what? Jesus Christ took the sinner's place on that cross, and his shame was very specific. Nakedness. Hanging there for you. Bearing your reproach. Suffering your shame. Taking all that humiliation. For you. Bearing your reproach, bearing your shame, made a spectacle to the world. Bible says made a gazing stock. Bible says in sitting down, they watched him there, just staring up. Not so big now, are you, buddy? King of kings, King of Israel, not so important now, are you? Humiliated, disgraced, stripped and naked. You know something else the Bible specifically says brought shame? Believe it or not, to spit in somebody's face was a shameful thing for the person that got spat upon. God was very specific about that. I want you to go back in the Bible. Numbers chapter 12. Numbers chapter 12, real quick. Numbers chapter 12, you remember Miriam? She was Moses' sister. And there came a point in Numbers chapter 12 where she rebelled against Moses. She and Aaron together rebelled against Moses' authority, and they kind of said, in effect, well, Moses, you're not the only one that God speaks through. You're not the only one that could lead the congregation. We're just as good as you. We're just as spiritual as you. Even though God didn't choose us, God chose you and not us. But listen, you're no different than us. A lot of people have that attitude. But God chose Moses. But Miriam thought she was could do just as good as leading the congregation as Moses did. And so she rebelled against Moses, and Aaron did too. And God afflicted Miriam. I don't know why he didn't afflict Aaron, but probably because he'd already blessed Aaron, and Aaron was the high priest. But God afflicted Miriam with leprosy. Gave her leprosy. For her rebellion, gave her leprosy. The disease started to work in her body. And Moses, in Numbers chapter 12, cries out to pray for her. In verse 13, Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, heal her now, O God, I beseech thee. That was good. Moses was a meek man. He didn't want any vengeance. He didn't want, God, get her. Man, that's good. Let her suffer for a while. No, Moses said, Lord, please don't do that. Please heal her. Now watch what God says to Moses in the next verse. And the Lord said unto Moses, if her father had but spit in her face, should she not be ashamed 7 days? See, there was a custom that in order to spit in somebody's face is a sign of extreme contempt for that person. I don't know if anybody in here has ever had anybody spit in your face. I hope not. I haven't. I did have somebody while I was preaching come up to me. I thought they were going to spit in my face because they were getting it ready. Here it comes. And they spit at my feet while I was preaching. Just went like that. You know what? All around the world, you know that's a universal sign for contempt. That is a universal sign that you disgust me. You are lower than a worm. You should die. We all do that. And even the Jews had a custom that if a father was so angry at his daughter's rebellion as a sign of extreme contempt, if he spit in her face, she was to be ashamed before the congregation and she had to go outside the camp and stay separated from the congregation for 7 days. Why? Her father had expressed his contempt by spitting in her face. It was a specific thing. For someone to spit in your face was a sign of extreme contempt. I'll show you another example in the Bible. It not only applied to rebellious daughters, it also applied to brothers that wouldn't do what they were supposed to do. Deuteronomy chapter 25. Deuteronomy chapter 25. Deuteronomy 25. Here's a scenario. We'll save some time. Here's a guy got a wife. The guy dies. Under Jewish law, you know what was supposed to happen? That guy's brother was supposed to marry that woman. The brother was responsible for that woman. He was to marry her and he was to raise up children so that his brother's name would not perish. So that his brother's name would continue in the genealogies of Israel. Because if a man had a wife and had no children and he died, it was the brother's responsibility so that that man would have an inheritance and a heritage. It was his responsibility to take that woman, marry her, raise up children with her for the sake of his brother. It was a law in Israel. Now, what would happen if the brother refused? Maybe this girl is just as homely as homemade sin and he just isn't interested. He doesn't want her. What would happen? Here in Deuteronomy chapter 25, it tells us. Look at verse number 6. And it shall be that the firstborn which she beareth shall succeed in the name of his brother which is dead, that his name be not put out of Israel. That's what God wanted, that man's name to continue so that his name would not be wiped out. And verse number 9, but what if the guy didn't want to? Verse number 8, at the end of the verse, it says, what if the guy say, I like not to take her, I don't want her, I'm not interested. Here's what she was to do. Then shall his brother's wife come unto him in the presence of the elders and loose his shoe from off his foot and spit in his face. And shall answer and say, so shall it be done unto that man that will not build up his brother's house. You know what? If that guy said, look, I don't want to marry her. Okay, you don't want to marry her? Fine. Then you and the woman come here before the council, and she gets to spit in your face because you have shamed her and you have not desired to build up your brother's house. His name will be lost in the genealogies. His name ends right here. And that woman had the right to show her contempt for that man, and that contempt was shown by spitting in his face. It is not some accident of nature that they spit in Jesus' face. Do you know the Father in heaven allowed that to happen? That is the world showing its contempt for that man. Not only do we not believe you're the Son of God, but pooey on you. You are lower than the low. You are not worth living. Isaiah chapter 50 and verse number 6, Jesus Christ says, I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. Jesus Christ had someone spit in his face twice in Matthew chapter 26 when he was with the Jews, the high priest and the council. The priest came up to him and they spit in his face, Matthew chapter 26. And then later, after the Jews were done with him, the Roman soldiers took over. And the Bible says in Matthew chapter 27, verse 30, and they spit upon him. How about that? God allowed both the Jews and the Gentiles to spit in the face of his Son. There couldn't be anything more shameful than that. The Lord Jesus Christ, who gave this scripture, knew what spitting and what to be someone to spit in your face, what that meant. It was shameful. The Jews knew what it meant. The Jews knew what that expression was. To spit in his face meant it was the greatest form of contempt and disgrace that anybody could suffer. Do you know that the angels in heaven hide their eyes from looking upon the face of Jesus Christ? That's how holy his face is. The cherubim that surround the throne of God, you ever just seen the description? You know what? The Bible says they have wings, and with two of their wings, they cover their eyes. They face the throne, they look upon the face of Jesus Christ, and they cover their eyes. That's how holy the face of Jesus Christ is. Can you imagine the shame of the Lord Jesus allowing humanity to spit in his face and the spit to run down his face and the angels to restrain themselves in heaven as they watch that, and for the Lord Jesus Christ to restrain himself as he allows this to happen? He bore your reproach. You know who deserved to be spit in their face? You see, because as sinners, I deserve God, the Father himself. Remember what the Father did for a rebellious child? The father of a rebellious child would spit in their face. You know who should have spit in my face? It should have been God himself. But Jesus Christ stepped in the way, and he took that spit for me. He took that spit for me. He bore my shame. I'll tell you something else that was shameful. To be hanged on a tree was shameful. Wish we had time, but don't turn there. But Deuteronomy chapter 21, the Lord gave something in the law that if a man was cursed, if a man was judged by the congregation to be worthy of death, and if the congregation hung him on a tree, the Bible says that that man hanging in a tree was accursed of God. To be hung on a tree was to be cursed of God. Joshua hung the king of Ai on a tree. Joshua later, the enemies of the Jews, the Amorites, Joshua hung five of the kings of the Amorites, hung them each from five trees. Absalom, remember that rebellious son of David who took David's kingdom? How did he die? Hanging from an oak tree. The sons of Saul, seven sons of Saul, after David took over the kingdom, they were all hanged from trees in Gibeon. And Judas, after he had betrayed the Lord, how did he die? It wasn't anything more shameful than to be hanged from a tree. Why? It indicated the curse of God upon you to be hanged from a tree. The Bible says that Jesus was slain and hanged on a tree. The Bible says, who his own self bare our sins in his body on the tree. Galatians chapter 3 and verse number 13. Go there real quick. Galatians 3:13. I got to hurry here. Galatians 3:13. It says, verse 13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. That shame was pretty specific. To be made naked and exposed to the world. To be spit upon in your face. To be hung from a tree. But there's more. Go to Ezra chapter 9. Ezra chapter 9, it's in the Old Testament, comes just before the book of Nehemiah. Ezra, and then Nehemiah, then Esther, Job, Psalms. So back there just before Job and Psalms, you'll find the little book of Ezra. Ezra chapter 9, Ezra was a priest. He was with the Jews that went back after the Babylonian captivity and rebuilt the city and the temple. And in Ezra chapter 9, look at verse number 5. "And at the evening sacrifice, I rose up from my heaviness, and having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God and said, O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to Thee, my God, for our iniquities are increased over our head and our trespass is grown up unto the heavens." You know what Ezra is talking about? He's reflecting on the sin of the children of Israel because they had just come out of captivity. And Ezra is reflecting on how they got themselves in so much trouble. They got themselves in trouble because of their sin. And as Ezra thought on it, he said, "Lord, I'm ashamed. I'm ashamed to even lift my face up. I blush to lift my face up to You, Lord. I'm ashamed." You know what also brings shame? Sin. The Bible says, "Righteousness exalteth the nation, but sin is a reproach unto any people." You see, sin is a reproach. Sin itself is shameful to God. Sin is shameful. And how is it that our Savior suffered shame on that cross? He who was without sin, who knew no sin, was made sin for you and I. He became the very thing that is shameful to God. Sin. You know the story in John chapter 3 where you don't have to turn there, but where the Bible says that even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And that serpent in the wilderness that was lifted up represented sin, represented the very thing that was killing the people. And so they lifted it up on a stake. And the Lord Jesus Christ said, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." In other words, Jesus Christ, part of His shame was just to become sin, made to be sin. In a sense, when the Father looked down upon that cross, you know what He saw on that cross? He saw the serpent. He saw the sin. He saw sin itself. And sin had to be judged. Jesus Christ was made sin. Made to be sin for us. I wish that thought could sink into my head and your head as well. Your Savior was made to be sin. The thing that God hated, the thing that brings shame. It's not enough that Jesus Christ bore our sins in His body, but then He became sin on that cross. And God smote Him for it. Another thing that brought shame, to be forsaken by God. Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah 23, go there real quick with me. Jeremiah 23. Israel, of course, was God's people. God loved Israel. God loved His people in the Old Testament. He loved the Jews. They were the elect. But notice in verse number 39, this was at the end of the kingdom after God was ready to send them into captivity. He was so upset with them. He was so angry with all that they had done. In verse number 39, Jeremiah 23:39, God says, "Therefore, behold, I, even I, will utterly forget you, and I will forsake you, and the city that I gave you and your fathers, and cast you out of my presence." Wow, that doesn't sound like the God that I know in the New Testament. God is saying, "I will forsake you." Don't I have a promise in the New Testament that Jesus said to me, "I will never leave you nor forsake you"? What is this? Who is this God? God said to His own people in Israel in the Old Testament, "I will forget you, I will forsake you, I will cast you out." Look at verse 40. "I will bring an everlasting reproach upon you and a perpetual shame which shall not be forgotten." What did they do to bring that upon themselves? Just go up a little earlier in the chapter. Look at verse number 36. God says, "Ye have perverted the words of the living God." You perverted my words. You twisted my words. You rejected my words. You neglected my words. You turned your shoulder away from me. You turned your face away from me. You twisted what I said around, and now you're going to suffer. God said, "I will forsake you. I will bring a reproach on you. I will bring a perpetual shame." Do you know what? To be forsaken was something that the righteous should never have suffered. Psalm 37 in verse number 25, David said, I've been young and now I'm old, yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken. I have not seen the righteous forsaken. Verse number 28 in that same chapter says, For the Lord loveth judgment and forsaketh not his saints. Whom would the Lord never forsake? The righteous. Israel, of course, in this instance is not righteous. They are disobedient, they are stubborn, they're rebellious. They're at the point where they're twisting the words of God against Him. They perverted His words, and now they'll be forsaken. But God said, I'll never forsake the righteous. Man, the Lord Jesus Christ never did that. He never perverted the words of God. He never rebelled against His Father. He never disobeyed in any way. How could He ever be forsaken? God said, the righteous will never be forsaken. Go to Psalm 34. Look at Psalm 34. This is what the righteous could always count on. Psalm 34, it said, verse number 17, the righteous cry, and the Lord heareth and delivereth them out of all their troubles. We preached on that a few Wednesday nights ago. The righteous cry, and what does God do? God delivers them from their trouble. Well, the Lord cried in Psalm 22. He said to His Father, He said, Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. That's the righteous crying. Jesus Christ cried from the cross, Father, be not far from me, trouble is near. And there is none to help. The Bible says the righteous cry and the Lord delivereth them from their troubles. The Bible says God will never forsake the righteous. Look at the next verse. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart. We already read that the Lord had a broken heart. Why did the Father separate Himself from His Son on the cross? He said He comes near to one that has a broken heart. The Messiah said, Reproach hath broken my heart. He cried out. He was righteous. He cried out to God. But the Lord forsook him. You see, all through the Scriptures, everybody knew that God would always stand on the side of the righteous. Remember Job's enemies, or friends, they're called in the Bible, they're really his enemies. When Job got as afflicted by all those things, and one of his friends, Eliphaz, came near and observed him and watched him, Eliphaz says this, Remember, Job, I pray thee, whoever perished being innocent? Or where were the righteous cut off? That's the way the world looks at it. If a guy's having trouble, there must be sin in his life. If a guy's being afflicted, that's the way the world thinks. If you got some trouble, got some sickness, got some disease, got some troubles in your marriage, trouble in your home, it must be because you got sin in your life. Not always. Job had no sin in his life. Eliphaz thought so. Eliphaz says, well, whoever perished being innocent? Even Satan, when he tempted Jesus out in the wilderness, he knew that. He knew the righteous would never be forsaken. That's why he tempted Jesus and said, jump off. Go ahead. Took him to the edge of the cliff and said, jump off. Go ahead. If you're the Son of God, just jump off. Because you know it's written that the angels will bear thee up in their arms. The Lord will never allow you to be harmed. Never allow you, even your toes, to be dashed against a stone. Why would the devil quote that? He knew it was true. He knew the righteous would never be forsaken. So he tempted Jesus to prove that you are the Son of God. Go ahead. Prove to me. Because the Bible says you'll not be forsaken. The Lord, the angels will catch you. You're not going to be killed. The devil knew that. Even the people that sat around the cross knew that. In Psalm chapter 22, those that sat around the cross and watched Jesus die, they said in verse number 7, the Lord said in Psalm 22, 7, All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, He trusted on the Lord that He would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. In other words, if he's really the Son of God, he's crying out, then God must come and save him. That's what the Pharisees said. That's what the priests said. If he's really the Son of God and he trusted in the Lord, then let the Lord deliver him. Because they had all these verses that the righteous would never be forsaken. If Jesus was righteous, you can see how they were thinking. I mean, yeah, they're accountable for having rejected their Messiah, but you can understand how they were thinking. They had all these verses that said the righteous would never be in a predicament like this. If he was really sinless, really the Son of God, how could he be on this cross? How could he be dying like this? How come the angels aren't coming right now? How come Elias doesn't come right now, take him off that cross? How come God doesn't deliver him? How come he doesn't have the power to get off that cross himself? The righteous shouldn't come to this end. And they're right. But in that moment on that cross, he was bearing our reproach, our shame. Psalm 42, verse number 10. This is also the words of the Messiah. It says, as with a sword in my bones, my enemies reproach me, while they say daily unto me, where is thy God? Where's your God now, Jesus? That one you trusted in, that one you said you're the Son of God, where's your God now? You see, to Jesus Christ to allow himself in that moment to be forsaken by God is a reproach. Because the righteous would never be forsaken. So to be abandoned, apparently, by his Father is a tremendous shame. And he was forsaken by his own people, by his own family, by his own disciples, and ultimately by God himself. Psalm 22 says so, verse 1 and 2. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was forsaken. That was a shame to be forsaken. God said, I'm going to forsake you, and it will be a perpetual shame. That's what he said to Israel. What happened to the Savior on the cross? He was forsaken. Why? He was standing in our place, bearing our reproach. That's the shame of the sinner, to be forsaken by God. One last thing. Hebrews chapter 13. Here's another specific thing, and this is where we started. We're going to come full circle around here. Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. Here was something else that brought shame. We mentioned it in the beginning. Get there. Hebrews 13, verse number 12. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. In other words, it was shameful to be a cast out, to be a cast away. You see, that's where they took the garbage outside the gate. That's where they took the carcasses of the animals that were sacrificed at the temple. The animals were sacrificed even in the tabernacle. The animals were sacrificed, but then what happened to the carcasses? Some of the sacrifices, the meat went to the priests. But what about the bones? What about, you know, the ears, the hooves, the tails? Well, all that was just refuse. And it was taken outside the camp and it was burned. Worth nothing, just garbage, refuse. They didn't burn it at the temple. They didn't burn it at the tabernacle. They took the part that was waste and they took it outside the camp. That's what that is talking about. Look at verse number 11. It's exactly the connection the Lord is making here. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. The garbage, the refuse was burned outside. And where did they take Jesus? Where was he crucified? Where was he buried? Outside the city, where they took the garbage. He was an outcast. Like the carcasses, like the refuse, he was an outcast. There's your Savior's shame. To be naked. For you and I, what is that like? Well, in our Christian life, if we're really going to serve the Lord, you know what? There are going to be times in our walk with the Lord that we're going to be very exposed and vulnerable. That's why Christians are very comfortable in here sometimes with their Christianity. But once you get outside these walls, you know what? You're kind of vulnerable. You're kind of open. You're kind of exposed to the world. To be naked causes people in the Old Testament to gaze and to become a spectacle. You know what? As soon as you open your mouth and live for Christ, you know what happens? People start watching you. It almost feels sometimes like being naked. That's why we keep it zipped up. We don't want to be exposed. We don't want to be vulnerable. We don't want anybody watching us. We don't want anybody gazing at our life. We don't want anybody inspecting us. You know what? That's bearing his reproach. You have to make yourself a spectacle to the world. You will become a gazing stock. Others will watch. And you know what? That's part of living for Jesus Christ. That is bearing his reproach. He was naked, vulnerable, exposed. He also allowed humanity to express its utter contempt for him, spitting in his face. You know what? If your desire is to be well-liked by everybody around you, you will never make a good Christian. You don't understand what it means to bear his reproach. If you open your mouth and you really live for Christ and you really speak up for Jesus Christ, you're going to find there are going to be some that are going to have nothing but contempt for you. There are going to be some that have nothing but disgust when they think of you. You are not even fit to live. I'll tell you, and the more open you are about your faith, the more you talk to the guys at work, the more you live for Christ. Now, you can be an undercover brother, like Brother Pat was this week with the kids. Most Christians want to be undercover brothers. You know, secret agent Christians. I'm saved. I like the ones when we're street preaching that come by and go, amen. You know, I like those. You know, you're out there making a fool of yourself, standing out in public, preaching the gospel. Everybody's staring at you, and some saved tourist will come by and go, amen. Amen. I want to like, they make me madder than the guys that would spit on me. They're like, on some undercover brother, you're ashamed of your Savior? You're ashamed after he bore your reproach, after he hung naked, after he let the world spit in his face? You won't bear his reproach a little bit? You wouldn't be willing to walk out into this world and suffer a little of the shame that comes as a result of just owning up to the fact that you're a Christian? Always trying to fly under the radar? Always trying to make sure everybody respects you and likes you, that the world admires you? You know what? That's not the kind of Christian that the Lord is looking for. That is not the kind of Christians that do anything for God. Those are the kind that sit in church and do nothing and usually criticize the few that want to do something. Well, I don't think it should be done that way. I just don't think that's appropriate. I mean, we live in a city here. People are going to think we're weird. They're going to think we're nuts. Well, I'd rather they think that than to think that Christianity is what you are. Bearing his reproach, naked, spit upon, hanged on a tree. What is that? Who was hanged on a tree? Anybody that God cursed. You know what? This world does not consider Christianity a blessing. The news media doesn't consider you a blessing. They consider you a curse. You're a trouble. You're a problem. If there was some legal way to get rid of every Bible-believing Christian, you know what? They would have done it by now. If the world could figure out a way to legally just dump you in a hole somewhere for speaking up for Christ, they would have done it. Thank the Lord we got a little liberty. But there are places in this country where for just standing up for Christ, you're eliminated. You're just taken out of the way. Considered a curse, a problem. You're the bane of society. You're the reason that we don't have prosperity. Remember that king in the Bible? Was it Ahab who came to Elijah, was it? And said, are you the one that troubles Israel? Yeah, you're the problem. And Elijah just turned around and said, no, it's you. You're the problem. You're the one that troubles Israel. But that's the world considers us to be a curse, considers us to be a problem. We're the trouble. You know what? You're going to have to bear that. You're going to have to be willing to be considered a curse and not a blessing. Have there ever been times in your life when all of a sudden, instead of good, it seemed like bad came your way? And all your friends go, uh-huh, where's your God now? How come you didn't get your prayers answered? A Christian loses his job, you know what? Christians, even some Christians say it. There must be some sin in his life, must be some problem in his life. You know, and sometimes when the world looks on us and they see adversity, they see opposition, they see us having trouble, they see us suffering things, you know what? And they say, where's your God now? That's what they said after September 11th. Some God. Where was God on September 11th? Yeah, right where he'd always been. Just because God allows evil doesn't mean God's not there. Just because God allows trouble in your life and evil to come to you does not mean that your God has forsaken you. But you know what? You have to be willing that if it appears that he's forsaken you, that you'll bear that. On that cross, Jesus bore that. To be forsaken by his Father, he bore that. And then to be cast out. Yeah, sometimes that'll happen too. If you really live for Christ, guess what? You're not going to have to get rid of your friends. They get rid of you. You can be sure. If some of your friends haven't dumped you by now, you're doing something wrong. That's the truth. Amen? Amen. You know that's right. Amen. If some of your friends haven't dumped you by now since you got saved, you aren't doing something right. You haven't lived openly enough. You haven't been bold enough. I don't mean rude. I mean just own up that you're a child of God. Let somebody know you're not ashamed of your Savior. Let somebody know you've been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. You know what? Your friends will drop you like a disease. They will drop you. You won't have to get rid of anybody. Your real friends will hold on to you. But most of them will let you go. All right. We got to end this thing. All right. Let me show you a few things real quick. How to bear reproach. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10. I'm going to give you some things real fast here. 2 Corinthians 12, I'm going to show you the results of bearing the Lord's reproach. 2 Corinthians 12, verse number 10. Remember how much Paul was used of God and blessed of God? How many visions and revelations he received from the Lord? I mean, he wrote most of the New Testament. God showed him things that nobody else had ever seen. In fact, Paul got caught up into heaven and came back down to tell. He didn't tell about it, but he got up into heaven and he saw things he wasn't allowed to say anything about, and he came back to earth. I mean, who has ever been blessed like that? Well, the Lord knew Paul probably would have had a tendency to get a fat head and be pretty proud of what he had been given. And so, you know, the Lord in His wisdom gave Paul trouble and afflictions and a thorn in his flesh. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul talks about it. He prayed to the Lord, "Lord, please take this thing away from me." It must have been pretty serious. Hey, Paul had been through shipwreck, beatings. Paul had been stoned. But whatever this thorn in the flesh was, it was serious enough for Paul to pray about it three times. "Lord, take this away from me." And after the third time of praying, look, in verse number 9, the Lord said unto him, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." Now Paul says, "Most gladly therefore will I glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities," watch that next thing, "in reproaches." Paul says, "I am pleased when somebody heaps reproach and shame upon me for the cause of Christ. If I suffer a little humiliation for the gospel's sake, it's a good thing." We avoid humiliation. We avoid shame. We run from reproach. Paul said, "I take pleasure in it." That's what he said. "I take pleasure in reproach." Why? He says, "Because it makes me weaker in the flesh. It makes me depend on God more. It humbles my pride. And it's in our humility that the strength of Jesus Christ can be manifested." So reproach is good for us. Shame is good for us. Some of you won't be obedient to the Lord because you're afraid of the shame. You're afraid of the reproach. You're afraid of what it'll cost you if you handed a tract to somebody. You're afraid of what it would cost you if you started telling the guys you work with that you love Jesus Christ. Some of you are afraid of what it would cost you at school or at work. You're afraid of the reproach that's going to come upon you. Paul said, "I take pleasure in it." He was one twisted individual, wasn't he? I want to be more like that. I want to get to the place where I enjoy it. If somebody wants to heap a little abuse or a little shame, I want to get to the place where it feels good. Ooh, man, come on, come on. Give me a little more of that. I'll show you why. Not only does it make you strong, but it helps you fellowship with Jesus Christ. Go to 1 Peter chapter 4. Reproach will do this for you also. 1 Peter chapter 4. "Beloved, think it not strange." I'm reading verse 12. "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you." Don't be shocked and amazed when all of a sudden your Christian life has bumps in the road. There are problems and opposition. Don't think it's strange. "But rejoice, inasmuch as," watch this, "ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings." Wait a minute. I can partake of His sufferings? Yes. How does that happen? The Lord allows shame and humiliation, opposition, adversity to come into your life for living a godly life. "All they that live godly in Christ Jesus shall" what? "Suffer persecution." It doesn't say all they that are saved shall suffer persecution. Not every saved person suffers anything. Some saved people avoid suffering every way they can. But all they that live godly will suffer persecution. And what happens when the shame or the reproach or the humiliation comes? What does the Bible say? Rejoice! Why? Because now you are a partaker in Christ's sufferings. You know what? I've never been in combat. I almost regret that. I wish I could wind the clock back to when I was 18 or 19 years old and I should have done what I wanted to do at the time and enlisted or something. Because I think there's a lot of lessons that a guy could learn that are good for him in life that he could only learn on a battlefield somewhere. But I'll tell you what, I've known a few guys that have been in battle. And when they come home, you know, I've noticed it's pretty hard for them to talk about what they went through. Especially with somebody that's got no idea what they're talking about. It's kind of hard for somebody that's been shot at, you know, been through the deprivations of war and suffered those kind of things, to come back and talk to some, you know, armchair soldier who's only watched it on TV. It's kind of hard to have any real fellowship. But you know what I've noticed? You get a couple of war buddies together. Get a couple of guys that have been through some things together, and you know what happens? They can talk about it. They can fellowship. because they've both been there. They both know exactly what it's like. Do you know what? A little reproach in your life would help you to fellowship with your Savior better. Because He's been through it. You're avoiding it, and you want to have fellowship with Him? He took it openly, gladly. The Bible says He despised that shame. Doesn't mean He hated it. To despise in the Bible means to count it as of no importance. The Bible says Esau despised his birthright. That doesn't mean he hated his birthright. It means he didn't consider it of any value. On that cross, although the Lord was suffering that shame, He didn't consider it worth coming down off that cross for. It was not more important than what He was going to accomplish by dying. The shame wasn't going to prevent Him from following through on what God sent Him to do. So He despised the shame. He suffered it, but He was not going to consider this to be such an overwhelming thing in my life. I got to get off this cross. I can't bear this anymore. No, He just took it. Why? For the joy that was set before Him. He just kept thinking about that reward. He kept thinking about what was going to be on the other side of that grave. He kept thinking about what was going to be in heaven when, because of what He went through, you and I would be there. I'm glad He endured that shame. And then that shame didn't deter Him from what He was to accomplish. How are you going to have fellowship with a man like that if you haven't been through anything? How are you going to fellowship with a Savior like that if you want a comfortable Christian life? You want your Christian life, you just want God to bless you. Keep the washing machine running, keep the car running. Help me to have this, Lord. I want a bigger one of these, Lord. Oh, I'd like to have that house over there, Lord. You know what? Lord, just give me more. Just give me more. Just give me more. Just give me more. How are you going to have fellowship with a Savior that just gave everything away? How are you going to sit down and have any communion with Him who suffered for your sake, who bore your shame and bore your reproach, if you haven't been a partaker of His sufferings? So when the Lord allows us to suffer some reproach, we ought to be saying, Lord, thank You. Wow. Thank You, Lord. I got a little taste of it. Not much. But Lord, a little taste of what You went through. You know what? You can fellowship with Him. When you bow your head and you pray, you know what? You can get a lot closer to the Lord because you've been through a little bit of it. Notice what it says, if your Bible's still open, at 1 Peter chapter 4. Rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. Watch verse 14. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ. Well, if you never name the name of Christ, you're not going to suffer any reproach. If you never open your mouth, guess what? You'll be all right. Nobody will bother you. Just keep quiet. Don't say anything. Just let everybody think it was a 12-step program that did it for you. No offense. But I'll tell you, God doesn't work in 12 steps. He works in one step.
Amen.
Just one step. And you know what? I find that people that have been through some program have no problem bragging on the program. But it's real hard to brag on Jesus. It is real hard to brag on Jesus. I'll give the credit to so-and-so in this program, and I went through this, and I did that. How about this? I came as a sinner to Jesus Christ, and He saved me. He washed me, and He washed me from my sins in His blood. And I'm a new creature right now. I'm saved. I'm saved because Jesus. How about that? You know what? And then people go, woo-hoo. Okay, He's lost it. That's why we won't say it. But you know what? If you get a little reproach for the name of Christ, what does it say, verse 14? Be happy. Happy are ye. Be happy. Cheer up. Suffer a little bit. Oh, man, I wish I'm running out of time, and I'm not running out of verses. I got a lot more. I'm afraid, Richard, it's not up to you. But anyway, if it was, but let's go to Luke chapter 6. Luke 6:22. If you'll look real quick, I'll go real fast, and we'll get out of here real soon. All right, Luke 6:22. Blessed are ye when men shall hate you. Whoa. Blessed are ye when men shall hate you. You know what? If somebody hates you for the cause of Christ, you're blessed. Anybody hate you today for Jesus' sake? I don't know of anybody that hates me today. Well, I did. They're dead and gone now. I had some relatives. I think they literally hated me. Hated me. Hated me. Hated the ground I walked on. Hated everything about me. When I showed up, I made them ill. I went to a funeral home for some relatives one time, and they took one of them away in an ambulance because she got so upset that I was there. Really. She went away in an ambulance. She just got so hyper that I was there in that place. And it's all because of the gospel. It wasn't my breath. It was because of who I serve and what I've said and about him. But I don't know. Now, they're both dead and they're gone. I don't know if there's anybody else that hates me for the gospel's sake. But you know what? If there is, I hope I can make a few people hate me for the gospel's sake. Not by being rude, not by being obnoxious, but just... No. What does it say? Blessed are ye when men shall hate you and when they shall separate you from their company. Get out! We don't want you! You know what the Bible says? You're blessed! You'd say, no, I'm cursed. No, you're blessed! Somebody doesn't want you in their company because of Christ. You know what? You're blessed. Wish we could feel that way with all our heart. And shall reproach you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Look at verse 23. Rejoice ye in that day and what? Are you reading it? What does it say? Leap for joy. Leap for joy. Leap for joy. If somebody were to hate you because you told them about Jesus Christ, you ought to jump up and down. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord, that I could have a little taste of what you went through. And notice it says, for great is your reward in heaven. For your reward is great in heaven. Jesus said in Mark chapter 8, whosoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this sinful and adulterous generation, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father. Ashamed? Yeah, many are. Many are. Could we end with this? Go to John chapter 7. I showed this to the guys yesterday morning before we went out. Here's our problem. I hope this is speaking to some of you today. I mean, I'm aiming at the Christians today. I know we may have some unsaved people in the room this morning, but forgive me for this. I hope you'll, if you're saved here this morning, I did want to hit you right between the eyes with this. John chapter 7, verse 48. John 7, 48. I wish we don't have time to tell you the whole background story, but some of the officers of the Pharisees went out to hear Jesus speak, and they were supposed to go take hold of him and bring him back to the Pharisees so they could try him and accuse him. But when these officers went out to listen to Jesus speak, they got captivated by what he said, and they never brought him back. And so when they came back empty-handed, the Pharisees said this to them. Verse 45, then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto him, why have you not brought him? The officers answered, never man spake like this man. I never heard anybody speak like he spake. That's why we didn't bring him. Now watch the Pharisees answer. Then answered them the Pharisees, are ye also deceived? Have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed on him? But this people who knoweth not the law are cursed. You know what their answer was? Hey, dummy, have you seen any? The Pharisees were the rulers in Israel. They sent the officers of the Pharisees out to get Jesus. They came back empty-handed. They said, why didn't you bring him? Nobody ever spake like this guy spake. Are you guys dumb? Are you stupid? Have you seen any of us believe on him? Look around. Have any of the Pharisees? Wouldn't that indicate that this guy's a nut job? That he's cursed? I mean, we're the ones that know the law. We know the Word of God. Have you seen any of us believe on him? That's their argument. Let's go over to John chapter 12. John chapter 12, look down there in verse number 42. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. See, the Pharisee could say to those officers, hey, dummy! One evidence that this guy is a nut job, he's a liar and he's cursed, is none of us have ever believed on him. Yeah, there were a lot of them that had believed on him, but they were too chicken to say so. Many of the Pharisees had believed, but because they were afraid that they would be put out of their positions, they were afraid they would lose their salary, they were afraid they would lose this respect that they had in society, they cared more about the praise of men than they did the praise of God. You know, nothing's changed today. There are lots of Christians today that because they're afraid of being put out of some privilege, out of some relationship, out of something, you know what? You're just going to keep quiet, like those guys. Oh, you've believed on Christ, you're saved, but you know what? Too ashamed to say so. more concerned about the praise of men than the praise of God. What are we supposed to do? We're to go unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. Bearing his reproach. If necessary, being shamed and humiliated for Jesus' sake. One last verse and we go home. Acts chapter 5. We're going home on this one. Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5.
After then Jesus said, you be ashamed of me, I'll be ashamed of you.
Yeah, he did. Acts chapter 5. Verse number 40. And to him they agreed. This is the apostles, Peter, John, and some of the others. They've been out preaching in the streets of Jerusalem. And the authorities came out and said, shut that racket up. Stop that. Don't mention the name of Christ. Just leave us alone. You're trying to bring the blood of this man on us. You're trying to make us responsible for his death as if we had something to do with it. Shut up. And so they beat them. They put them in prison. They beat them. Verse number 40. And to him they agreed. And when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy. Amen. Counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. You know what? They weren't mad. They weren't embarrassed. They weren't humiliated. They were happy. They were happy that they had suffered a little shame and reproach for the name of Jesus Christ. And they considered it, since God allowed them to suffer that, they rejoiced that they had been counted worthy to suffer that. I just wish we could do more of that. I wish this church could just open its mouth more. I wish this church's testimony in this city was bolder, more clear. You know what? Most of the people in this church are so tangled up in the affairs of this life, you really do not have. You got too much to lose, you think. You got too much to lose if you really spoke up for Christ like you know you should. You got too much to lose. You've worked too hard to get what you have. You just worked too hard to get where you are. I might lose it all. Yeah, so what? Yeah, real quiet in here this morning. But I'll tell you what, I think our testimony in this town is compromised by our fear. Our fear and our shame has compromised our testimony. You know what? I hope more of you just get with it. You just go to the Lord. Be willing to bear his reproach. Be willing, if necessary, to suffer a little shame for having opened your mouth, for having told somebody about Christ, for having spoken up, work, school, wherever it may be. Just live godly. Live godly. I don't mean climb up on your desk and start preaching to everybody, although that wouldn't be a bad idea.
Amen.
You know what? In a moment of crisis, people have done that. I heard the story when the towers were coming down, some guy stood up on his desk and just started preaching Christ to everybody that was trapped on that floor. And I don't want to disparage what the guy did, but you know what? That would have been a lot better to have done that a few years before. You know, in that moment of crisis, all the shame goes away and now we'll do it. But you know what? People are dying every day around us. People are dying every day. And this church and you are the only hope that a lot of people around us have here. And if we hide our light under a bushel basket because we're afraid, we're ashamed, you know what? We are going to have a lot to answer for when we get before the Lord. Let's bow our heads. Thank you for your attention this morning. Let's bow our heads. We're going to go home. Thank you so much for listening today. My only desire today was just try to stir you up a little bit. Maybe help you if you're a child of God, that maybe you just get some things right in your life. Maybe today you just decide, Lord, by your grace, I'm just going to be bolder. I needed this message more than anybody in the room, so I'm not preaching at you. I'm really preaching to me because I'm the biggest chicken in this place. I needed this, and I want God to help me. I don't want to be ashamed of the testimony of my Lord. I want to be a partaker of his afflictions of the gospel. How about you? Been ashamed to say you're saved? Been ashamed to really tell somebody that you know Christ? Been ashamed to give him the credit for saving you? Been ashamed at work to hand out a tract? Been ashamed to tell the people that you fellowship and socialize with that you really love the Lord? We don't mind talking to people about our church. That's easy.